Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Kellett today. While he's out, I get to have some fun on this side of the glass. I am the producer for the show and call screener, so if you ever call the show, you get to talk to me. Today we've got the one and only, the shameless Joe. Oh, sorry, a shameless popery host, Joe Heschmeyer. What's up, Joe? How's it going?
It's going well. How are you doing?
Good, good. Well, you're really great at talking to people who are considering the faith. I think you said you even teach classes of OCIA, right?
Well, I will sometimes. So my parish will sometimes have me come in and do just kind of a Q&A, open whatever questions people have. I mean, honestly, it's kind of like an in-person version of what this show is, where people can call in with their questions. So it's nice, too, because from a preparation perspective, selfishly, it's impossible to prepare for it. So
fair enough.
No extra work.
All right, perfect. Well, today we're going to prioritize people who are in OCIA, or even if you're not in OCIA, if you're just considering the Catholic faith, if you're open to it, it's an Ask Me Anything for that day. So go ahead and give us a call. You will go to the top of the line. So people who are already Catholic, who are not considering Catholicism, you're more than welcome to call as well, but we will prioritize those who are open to Catholicism. The phone number is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH to get your question over to Joe. All right, Joe, to jump right into it. So one accusation that we get a lot as Catholics is that we overcomplicate the Catholic faith, that in order to have salvation, there's all these extra criteria that you have to bring on. Do we as Catholics overcomplicate faith or religion?
No. I understand where the critique is coming from. And I think it's worth making a couple of distinctions, which maybe this is already going to sound too complicated for people. But on the one hand, the spiritual life is very simple in a certain way. It's spiritual life. And life is a gift from God, and you can do nothing to earn it. There it is. Just completely, spiritual life is a gift from God. You cannot earn it. Now, however, you have to maintain your life once you have it. It's a gift you can't earn, you can't merit, but you do have to maintain. This is true of your biological life. You did literally nothing to be here, but you have all sorts of things you have to do to remain here, that you have to, you know, eat and drink and do everything you need to continue to survive, but hopefully you're not just surviving, hopefully you're also growing. And the spiritual life is the same way. There's some things you have to do to just basically survive, and there's things that you ought to be doing in order to grow. And so the Catholic Church has a lot to say about how do you survive in the spiritual life and how do you grow in the spiritual life. The other thing I would say that sometimes comes up is that the Catholic Church has thoughts and opinions on a wide variety of issues that many times somebody from maybe more of a Bible-alone background doesn't know where to turn for a question like, what do you do with bioethics? You know, here's this question about cloning or in vitro fertilization or, you know, some topic like this that wasn't a live issue in the first century. What do we do about that? And so one of the jobs that the church has is to consider the signs of the times and consider all the new things that might be, you know, coming down the pipe, and say, what does the gospel have to say about these things in an authoritative kind of way? So it isn't each of us kind of left to our own devices. And a great example of this, where I think evangelicals have been aided by the Catholic Church maybe more than they realize, when Roe v. Wade originally came out, a lot of mainstream Protestants were very for. Christianity Today even ran editorials in favor of Roe v. Wade and in favor of abortion. And the Catholic Church stood virtually alone in opposing abortion. Nowadays, evangelicals are often stronger on the pro-life issue even than many Catholics are. But this is because the church stood tough at a time when it would have been easy to simply fold. Like, the reason the pro-life movement is there is because of the organized effort by principally the U.S. Catholic Conference of Bishops. And so it's kind of an unsung part of the story. So all that's to say, like, no, this isn't too complicated. the reality is, like, if the Bible was just meant to be, here are these six verses, and just accept Jesus, and that's it, the Bible would just be six verses long. The whole Bible is given to us because we're meant to know more than six verses. And so we're given this whole thing for a reason. And then this gospel has something to say about the issues of today, not just the issues of back then.
Yeah. You know, this what you're describing reminds me of the reel that you recently made with Father Simon at the Seek conference.
Yeah.
And I think it was, the four most difficult things that a Catholic apologist can face. One of them being is recognizing that we all do interpretation, and it's not just black and white, clear cut. There's actually the one thing that you have to recognize is that it's not black and white. It's not going to say this is specifically condemned in scripture. You actually have to do interpretation yourself. So it's not overcomplicating. It's actually kind of straightforward in that sense that you have to interpret.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. That, you know, sometimes we can exaggerate the differences between Catholics and Protestants as if we have no need for prudence or personal interpretation or anything like that. The role of the church isn't to get rid of your faculty of prudence. This is given to you by God. But it is to set certain boundaries. So, you know, if you say, I don't know if God's calling me to work here or there, great, that's legitimate. You need to, you know, use your discernment for that. But if one of the two options is somewhere immoral, it's a job you shouldn't be working in the first place, then clearly, well, no, that one's off the table. And so in a lot of life, the role of the church is to say, these things are off the table. These things are not acceptable. And it narrows the frame. And then you still have to do a lot of work in saying, what is God calling me to? Or we're told to give to the poor. How much? To whom? All of those questions are left to personal interpretation and judgment and prudence. And so the answer can't be zero, but different people are going to have different answers to that. So there's still a broad range on which we can have legitimate differences, maybe even legitimate disagreements within some boundaries established by the church.
All right. Well, thanks for that, Joe. Well, there are a couple of lines open. So if you want to call again, if you are an OCIA or you're considering Catholicism, if you're open to Catholicism, this show is for you. You'll go to the top of the line. The phone number is 888-318-7884. One more time. That's 888-318-7884. When we come back, we'll jump right into your questions right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration, at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Catholic Answers Live. We are prioritizing questions from people who are not Catholic, who are considering Catholicism, or if you're an OCIA or RCIA, whatever you want to call it, you're more than welcome to call us, 888-318-7884. You will go to the top of the line as we take questions. We go over to Richard in Grays Lake, Illinois, watching us on YouTube. Richard, welcome to the show. Go right ahead.
Hi, thank you. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at all the numbers, biblical numbers 37, that are found in Genesis chapter 1 and also the rest of the Bible. The number 37, I think, refers to Jesus, and I'm wondering if that's enough to prove that the Bible was written by God.
When you say the number 37 appearing around Genesis 1, can you explain a little more what you mean?
Yeah, for example, the numerical value of Jesus is 888, but 37 is a factor of 3888, okay? And also, there's hundreds of these examples. I'm just giving you a few of them.
I see.
The numerical value for Christ is 1480. That's divisible by 37 also. The numeric value of the title Son of Man is 2960. That's divisible by 37. In other words, there's hundreds of these in the Bible and out of the Bible that refer to Jesus, and virtually all of them have a factor of 37. So we're thinking that 37, it refers to Jesus.
It's an interesting thing. So you're talking about gematria, you know, the numeric values
that's
of
right,
the different letters
right.
In uh-huh. Hebrew. One of the difficulties with that, so I think it's legitimate to ask, what is the significance of different numeric, you know, because every Hebrew letter has a number attached to it. And I think the danger with saying anything that's 37 times anything else is signifying Jesus is that 37 times 18 is 666. And, you know, Revelation 13:8 describes the mark of the beast in this 666 terminology. So it's also a, you know, the factorial whatever of 37. I'm probably using the word factorial wrong there, but it's divisible by 37. So I think you're probably right to see that a lot of things have multiples of 37. Some of that may be just because of the different value of different Hebrew numbers, that certain letter number sequences are more frequent. But I don't think you'd be able to say, because something is a multiple of 37, that therefore it is pointing to Jesus. Because I think there are enough indications in the opposite direction.
Okay. All right. I have hundreds of these statements referring to Jesus that have the factor of 37. So I'm curious about that.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly intriguing. It's certainly interesting. But, you know, your original question was, you know, can this prove the divine authorship of the Bible, right? And I think to someone who's not pretty deep in the kind of numeric theories with this, I'm not sure it would be something that would persuade them that this is, you know, authentically of divine origin.
All right. Thank you for your answers.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you for your call. Well, we go over to Jack in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Jack, welcome to the show.
Thank you so much, and thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. My question is, I've been hearing a lot of Muslim apologists and also, like, modern Bible scholars who, but I guess we'll stick to the Muslim apologists, that will say, like, if you compare the early Gospels, especially like Mark, the Synoptics, to John, that it's pretty clear that over time that the divination of Jesus came into the church. So, like, for example, like the "I am the way, the truth, and life" statements in John, the, you know, John 3:16. The bread of life statements, like kind of like these really, these interpretations of that Jesus is like very much like claiming to be divine are in John, but not as explicitly said in the earlier gospels, specifically Mark, and then even like more so done in Paul, who wasn't a direct apostle of the original 12. And I was like, I just like don't have a good explanation for that, because like they'll say that this is, kind of the Trinity like creeping in, but it wasn't actually what Jesus taught. And I just don't have a good response to that. And so I was hoping you could help me.
Okay. I think there's a few things to say. First, it's probably worth trying to pin down Muslim apologists on what they believe about the Injil and what their timeline is for the corruption of the gospel. So, you know, the Quran talks about how the Torah and the Injil, or gospel, are of divine origin. And this creates what's called the Islamic dilemma, because if you accept the Torah and the gospel, they clearly disprove Islam. And if you say the Torah and the gospel are corrupt, well, then the Quran was wrong about the Torah and the gospel being of divine origin. And so either way, the Quran comes out looking obviously wrong. And Muslims will sometimes try to get around this by saying, oh, well, the original Torah and the original Injil were divinely inspired. This also doesn't really work, because the people in Muhammad's day were told to look to the Torah and the Injil to know the truth of the matter. And that's obviously impossible if the Injil had been corrupted several centuries before and no one had access to it anymore. So you have to believe, if you're a Muslim, that there is a Torah and a gospel in Muhammad's day that the people in Arabia are able to look to find out the truth about the issues they're disputing. And if that's true, and we have a wealth of historical evidence that we know what the Jewish and the Christian scriptures in this time look like in several centuries before, all of that is going to disprove Islam in a pretty clear way. So then it becomes a lot of just taking what are basically just secular arguments against the New Testament, as if, you know, tearing down the gospel is going to be the thing that preserves the Quran, which of course it won't. So with that said, how should we think about this claim? First, let's recognize what it gets right. Very clearly, John's gospel is emphasizing things that aren't emphasized in the other three gospels. This is no secret. This is, I mean, very much the point of John's gospel existing. The early Christians talk about this. Even the term synoptic, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. They're seeing with the same eyes. Optics, like this is, you know, your sight. So they're seeing kind of side by side. And John is approaching things with a different perspective. So his gospel reads very differently than the other three. And the early Christians were very clear about this. Clement of Alexandria, for instance, after talking about the other three, says, but last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts had been made plain in the gospel, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. That John does, certainly, he kind of fills in the gaps of things that he didn't think the other three covered exhaustively. And he also makes a gospel that is much more focused on certain spiritual discourses, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are trying to tell you a lot of the events of the life of Jesus. John tells you a lot fewer of the events. He assumes you already know the basic story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then he's going to just kind of pause and zoom in and let you go deep on a few things. Like if the other three are kind of going broad, John is going deep. It's like the difference between watching, say, a World War II documentary and then, you know, a movie about a single figure in the war. Those two things are complementary, but they're obviously very different. So John certainly emphasizes much more explicitly Jesus's divinity from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he certainly wants to stress the divinity of Jesus in a much more overt way. But it's not true that the other gospel writers don't do that. They often do it in a less overt way. So just to give one example, in Matthew 12, Mark 2, and Luke 6, Jesus describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is the day set aside for the worship of the God of Israel. When Jesus declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he's making a divine claim about himself. Similarly, like, remember, Jesus is brought up on charges of blasphemy specifically for declaring himself equal to God and for calling himself Son of God. And Matthew 26, 65, Mark 2, Mark 14, he's accused of blasphemy for making these kind of divine claims. So on the one hand, it's true. This is much more obvious. This is much more overt in John's gospel. That there are all sorts of stylistic choices that John chooses to focus on particular stories at a much greater depth. But it's not true that, you know, John presents the divinity of Christ, the other three don't. John just fronts the divinity of Christ, whereas the other three are focused on the divinity of Christ with other aspects, like Jesus as the prophesied Messiah in Matthew's gospel, Jesus as the true Son of God, the one Caesar pretends to be, where Caesar claimed to be a son of the gods, and Jesus is the true God in Mark 1 and really throughout the gospel of Mark, and so on. So each of the authors of the New Testament has their own emphasis. You could even, outside of the Gospels, you know, Hebrews talks about Jesus as high priest, and none of the other books of the New Testament do that explicitly. So these are all things that we would say they go together. It's not either or. Different authors have different emphases that they're stressing. Does that make sense?
It does. It does. I think, like, the calling out where the other Gospels do make the claims, although not as obvious as John does,
yeah,
is an important thing to kind of hone in there. No, it makes sense.
Well, good. There was a debate, I think it was between David Wood and Alex O'Connor, where they debated this exact question, you know, does Jesus claim to be God? And there's all sorts of, another area that points to this, proskuneo is the term for, it means to fall prostrate or to kneel. But it's the standard Greek word used for worship. It doesn't only mean worship, but it often means worship. And so when the apostles are offered proskinesis in Acts, they refuse it. When the angels offered it in Revelation, he refuses it. Jesus is offered it all the time and never refuses it. So he seems to be presenting himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as someone worthy of divine worship and is receiving this divine worship literally from infancy. We find that the Magi, when they come to the manger, fall down and worship him. And this is always depicted as a positive thing, where when other people are the recipients of it, it's often depicted as a negative thing, as idolatry.
Cool.
All right. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for your call. Let's see. I think I might have time for one more call before the break. Let's go over to Tijana, listening and calling from Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Tijana, welcome to the show.
Hi, it's so nice to talk to you guys.
Likewise. Go right ahead.
So my first question was about scapulars. I've been seeing a lot of people wearing them, and we got gifted some by one of our friends who's already Catholic. We're an SCIA, by the way.
Oh, glory.
And I was wondering, like, is it okay to wear? I talked to our priest, and he's like, oh, you just, like, look into it and see if it's something you want to do. It's more like a personal decision. Mm-hmm. But I do want to do it, but I wasn't sure if that's something I have to wait to be baptized for.
Oh, no, you can do it. They are pointing you towards the reality of the faith. But it isn't like you're doing anything blasphemous or anything. But I appreciate your kind of thoughtfulness about that. Yeah, you said
Yay,
your first
awesome.
Question. You have
okay.
a second? Yeah.
I do. So my second question is, so it's kind of weird. So I went to Mass on Sunday, and then on Saturday, or later that Sunday evening, we went to a holy hour. And another thing after, they had a special Mass for, like, consecrated life. And I wasn't sure if, since the reading was different than the earlier Mass that I went to on Sunday, does that still count as a Sunday Mass, or is it different since it was different readings than Sunday?
Oh, no, it still counts. So this is where you have an obligation to attend Mass for Sunday, on Sunday itself, or from the evening of Saturday. But you don't have to have the same reading. So, for instance, like on Easter, you're going to get different readings at the Easter Vigil or Easter morning or Easter during the day. That's okay. That's a liturgical difference. Or if maybe you are in a parish that has a special feast, let's say you're in a religious orders community, or you have a parish that's celebrating some, like the anniversary of that parish's patron saint, and they have permission to do special, like a celebration. So, for instance, St. Peter's, they can move the solemnity of Peter and Paul. They can celebrate it on the preceding Sunday or the following Sunday, I believe. If you have a situation like that, that's still Mass. It still counts. You've gone to Mass on Sunday. So, they're, like, don't sweat that at all.
Yay, awesome. I really appreciate that so much.
Absolutely.
We love listening to you guys like all the time. It's been so helpful.
Fantastic. Well, Tijana, how about this? I can't do what Cy does. I can't make you decide between a book between Jesus or a book of Peter because I don't have a book. So what I'm going to do is I want to send you one of Joe's books. I'll let you decide that with the call screener. Any of the books that you want from written by Joe, you're more than welcome to have. So just hang on the line and we'll go ahead and get that out to you. You know, it's questions like that, that growing up, Joe, as a Catholic, I just would never think to think about. And it just makes me really just take a step back and appreciate that they actually have the questions that I would never think of asking.
Yeah, it's a great question. And because this often comes up in other contexts like weddings and everything, which can get complicated. But yeah, if it's after 4 p.m. is usually what they say on Saturday, then you can have it celebrated, even if like, so as I said, different Sundays might have different readings.
Well, there you have it. All right, when we come back, more questions from people from OCIA or an AMA right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. If you're an OCIA, feel free to give us a call. We'd love to take your question. We'll put you to the top of the line. Or if you're just curious about Catholicism and just been looking into it recently, this show is for you. So we'll give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'll take your question. And if you are already a Catholic, we'll still take your question, but you just got to make some room for the people who are interested in exploring Catholicism. With that, we go over to Ryan in St. Louis, listening on EWTN's radio. Ryan, welcome to the show.
Hey, good evening, Edgar. Always a pleasure to speak with you. Not that I don't like speaking with Cy, but it's always a pleasant surprise to get you.
We won't tell. You can be honest.
So we got a bonus tonight because I am driving with my awesome wife, and we are both in OCIA, and the countdown clock is under 60 days until Easter Vigil.
Fantastic.
Yeah, that's wonderful. So, God bless you for that.
Yeah, thank you. So we were having a discussion earlier about the St. Pius X Society, and please help me with the pronunciation, Sede Vacante-ism.
Yeah, Sede Vacante, yep.
So we're curious to know sort of what is their status with regards to being in communion with the church, and also sort of the second part of that is, you know, I know quite a few people who are not exactly pleased with the things that came out of Vatican II. How is one able to, you know, respectfully say, wait a minute, I don't agree with certain things that happened in Vatican II without falling out of favor and remaining in full communion with the church?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Well, first of all, congratulations and God bless you both on your journey in. Sedevi contests and SSPX are in a different situation. They're both complicated. I'll do my best to be fair and nuanced. But Sedevi contests would say that the Pope isn't really the Pope. The chair of Peter is empty, and therefore there hasn't been a Pope. Usually they'll say since Pius the 12th, but you can have different people who kind of have different versions of the history. And so they'll just deny that, you know, John the 23rd or any of his successors were really popes. And this explanation is because they think that Vatican II is wrong. They think the Pope taught error, and therefore he must not have really been the Pope. So this ceases to be Catholic. Like, when you say the Pope isn't the Pope, you run into a lot of problems. And you run into a lot of problems in several ways. One, union with the Bishop of Rome is one of the hallmarks of Catholicity. I mean, historically, this is one of the ways, your union with the Church of Rome, I should say, is one of the hallmarks of Catholicity. And Sedevi contests aren't in union with the Church of Rome. And so using this 2,000-year-old standard, or, you know, nearly 2,000-year-old standard, they are not Catholic. Additionally, Vatican I, in talking about the papacy, describes it as a perpetual institution. This is something that's part of the DNA of the Church. The papacy isn't just like, well, maybe sometimes when we want there to be a pope, or maybe God will sometimes raise up a pope. No, this is an ongoing office in the Church. Now, you can have brief periods of Sedevi Conte where the See of Peter is empty. You know, when Pope Francis died, there were a few weeks where we didn't have a pope. And that's standard. But all of that is still governed in an orderly way. So there are church laws talking about how to hold elections. Now, those laws can change over time, just like the laws of electing presidents can change over time. But the reality is, you're never going to have a situation where there's both A, no pope, and B, no lawful way of having a pope. Because if you have both of those things, no pope and no way of getting a pope, then the papacy is just gone. You would need some new divine intervention to create a papacy again. And then you have something like a great apostasy. And there are a wealth of passages in the Bible that discount the possibility of a great apostasy. The gates of hell won't overcome against the church. And if you think the visible church fell into heresy, and that it's just, you know, a small group of people who broke away from the Bishop of Rome and denied the Bishop of Rome as bishop and as pope, like, that's never going to be the answer. That was not the answer in the 16th century. That was not the answer in the 11th century. That's not going to be the answer in the 22nd century. There's not going to be a time where God wants you to break away from the visible church because he prays for the opposite. In John 17, when Jesus, foretelling what's going to happen, prays for future disciples, the one thing he prays for is that we'll all be one. Now, Sedevi contests aren't one even with each other. The amount of disunity and dissension within the world of Sedevi contism is pretty extreme. And you have people who grow up in this space where they won't even go to Mass because they don't believe any of the priests have valid sacraments. That's a mess. Like, that is an obvious repudiation of the visibility of the church when you've created this church in your own mind that's so small you can't find anyone who's part of it. That's not what Jesus gives us. He gives us a mustard seed that grows into a mustard tree. It's big. It's obvious. It's the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, it's a stone that forms into a mountain. Like, that's the prophecy that we're given. And so that's Sedevi contests. SSPX is more complicated because they will say, yes, the Pope is the Pope. And they will say some of the things he's doing are wrong. Some of the non-infallible teachings are wrong. That by itself, there's some amount of that can be fair play. Like, we don't claim everything that the Pope says or does is infallible. You wouldn't have to have standards for infallibility if you just said everything's infallible. Now, you should approach everything with humility. That you should be ready to submit your intellect and will towards even the fallible teachings, but they are not infallible. So you could have something where you say, well, this was not very well formulated, etc. Your default assumption should be the church is right and I'm wrong. But it may be a situation where you say, I'm not sure, you know, how the church comes out this way on this issue or that issue. And it might be something that it needs greater formulation, greater clarity. Because what's frequently the case is a thing is said that can be read in one of two ways or one of three ways. And people will get upset. And it turns out there's a perfectly legitimate sense of it. And people were maybe just misinterpreting it. So with Vatican II, like the teachings on religious liberty are very much like this. Like, how do we harmonize these teachings? There are good ways of reading these documents. There are bad ways of reading the documents. And so sometimes people are worried. And the problem isn't the documents themselves. It's the way that they've been construed or misunderstood. So we should strive to take a charitable interpretation of any of this stuff, the same way we would with anything. There are Bible passages you might get to and say, I don't know how to make sense of that passage. But hopefully you don't say, oh, I guess, you know, I'm just going to chuck the Bible. I don't need that anymore. You would say, I probably just don't understand. So I would encourage the same kind of docility of saying, there's probably more here than I get. I'm probably misunderstanding it, or maybe I'm wrong. So that's kind of the domain SSPX is in some regards. But the deeper issue is one of just outright disobedience. So this has come up just this past week, where they've announced that they're planning to ordain new bishops without the approval of the Pope. And this will incur an automatic excommunication for everyone who participates in it. And that's just a schismatic action. Because you like abusing sacramental authority in this way, which is what this is. When the Pope doesn't want you to do this and you decide you're just going to go around him to create bishops that are more in keeping with what you want the bishops to look like, and they are not bishops of any diocese because they don't have any jurisdiction, you're creating this spiritually chaotic situation that truly is a schismatic act. So there's some ambiguity as to whether the SSPX are schismatics or not. With this action, the leaders involved will be very clearly schismatics and very clearly excommunicated for it. So that's the kind of situation that we're in right now. If you imagine, like, City of Acontis, they're divorced from the church. SSPX, it's more like they're separated but not fully divorced. But with this act, they're going to be doing something that breaches union in a very big way.
How's that, Ryan?
Fantastic. Thank you so much.
All right.
Yeah, absolutely.
You're very welcome. Well, if you want a book, one of Joe's books, hang on the line too, and we can go ahead and get that out to you. And let's go to a final break for the hour. When we come back, more questions with Joe Heschmeyer right here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett today. We continue with the full line, so we're going to go back. And remember, if you're an OCIA or you're just interested in Catholicism, looking into it, you go to the top of the line. So I won't get the phone number out since they are full. We go over to Jordan in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the EWTN app. Jordan, welcome to the show.
Hey, guys. How are y'all doing tonight?
Doing great, my friend. Go right ahead.
Great.
Hey, so I'm currently in OCIA, and my confirmation is just a little over a month from now.
Wow.
And I started my formation back in the fall of last year, and over the past several months, I have just learned an incredible amount about the Catholic faith and doctrine and dogma as it relates to the faith, and I haven't found anything that I've disagreed with. I've tried to remain fully objective. However, I'm in this situation right now, and it may be a little personal, but I've got a close friend of mine who we've never talked about faith with each other, and he has a lot of similar beliefs that are very similar to the Catholic Church, but he does not consider himself evangelical or Protestant. Really, the main differences I see in him is that he does believe in sola scriptura, and he doesn't receive any of the sacraments. His salvation, his idea, general idea of salvation, and is very similar to mine and what the Catholic faith teaches and Catholic doctrine, without the sacraments, of course. But I guess what my main question is, you know, since I am new to the faith and I have learned so much, you know, he has been really hardly urging me to study scripture, and he's telling me that I'll find ways that the scripture will actually contradict some of the Catholic doctrine. And I understand that he has his own private interpretation of scripture, although he may tell me that his interpretation is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we believe that's what a lot of Protestant and evangelical denominations claim, and look where it's led to us, having all these different denominations. I guess what my main question is, if I'm new in my faith and I'm not very well-rounded in it, what's the best way I can defend my faith without having all the answers? Because I'm kind of at the point where, you know, even Satan tempted Jesus with scripture. You know, he's
That's
very
right.
well versed in scripture, and I believe that may be very well happening to me through my friend. I believe that he cares about me,
yep.
But I just don't know how to handle this situation. I don't want to tell him, hey, buddy, we can't talk about this. You know, I want some advice on how we, as new Catholics, can handle situations like that when we're not very well rounded.
It's a great question. I'm going to give you a pair of 3:15 Bible verses. So there's two that I think you should bear in mind. The first one is 1 Timothy. It's actually 3:14-15. But St. Paul is saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So that's our first red flag. Your friend, it sounds like he doesn't believe that the church is led by the Holy Spirit in understanding the scriptures, but he is individually. And the question then becomes like, why would you be the pillar and bulwark of the truth? Why is your personal reading of scripture the thing protected by God and not the reading of the visible church? Like throughout all of history, if somebody in the first century said, hey, I think the apostles, they're not really getting Jesus's message. It was this other thing instead. We wouldn't even have to stop and ask. We could just say, well, that person's arrogant. That person's completely out to sea. They don't know what they're talking about. And when somebody's in that situation, you should take them aside and you should help them understand the way of God more accurately. So in Acts 18, there's a guy named Apollos, he's an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. That's what Acts 18:24 says. Sounds like your friend. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So again, sounds like your friend. He's got a lot right, doesn't have the sacramental part. Then we're told, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and expounded to him the way of God more accurately. So somebody like this, they've got the zeal, that's wonderful. They've got the eloquence, they can make a persuasive argument, that's wonderful. But they don't have the sacraments, and they don't have the teaching of the church guiding them. And so here, these two well-established people within the church take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. That's what should be happening with your friend. He's not in a position to teach, in the same way that Apollo had to learn the way of God better. So 1 Timothy 3:15 is the first one. And the second one is 1 Peter 3:15. Here again, it starts in verse 14, the sentence does, but, it's kind of chopped up. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So, you don't need to know how to answer every possible objection to Catholicism somebody may have when they're just like, "I think scripture means X, prove to me it doesn't." That's not your, you don't have to do that. It's enough to say, number one, the pillar and foundation of truth, the church, says you're wrong and I trust them. Or number two, maybe that's a really good question. Let's find out, how did Christians for 2,000 years understand this passage? Or how is this always understood? And then I would just keep returning to, what's more likely? The Holy Spirit's just leading you as a radical renegade? Or the Holy Spirit is leading the church, which Ephesians 1 calls the fullness of Christ? So should we trust the fullness of Christ, or should we trust one random cut-off part of the body who claims to be, you know, led by the Holy Spirit? So that would be what I would come back to have the humility to say, part of this, there's a couple things here. Even if we didn't have the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide the church into the fullness of truth, which Jesus gives in John 14 and John 16, he promises to send the counselor of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will lead us into truth, all truth, like the fullness of truth. So even if we didn't have that, which is a good reason to trust the church and not your friend, we would also have just the basic fact that, do you know the game Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? They did studies on this, and they found that of the three different lifelines, when you're faced with four choices, you could do a 50-50 and reduce it to two, or you could phone a friend, where it was somebody that you thought was really smart and could answer the question, or you could ask the audience. And the audience is just the random people who happen to be assembled. You know what they found? Phoning a friend was way less accurate than asking the audience. That a random group of people, on average, is going to significantly outperform the individual person you think is smart. So you should trust the crowd over the individual in general with most things as a default. That doesn't mean always. There's times where somebody is truly brilliant and, you know, they realize the truth, you know, germ theory of disease, when that was originally discovered, nobody believed the guy. There are going to be a handful of those cases. But overwhelmingly, we should trust, if 2,000 years of people thought it meant this, and this is what everybody understands the evidence to mean, it probably means that. And then you add on the fact the Holy Spirit is guiding the church and not your friend into the fullness of truth, and the church and not your friend is labeled the pillar and foundation of truth. I think those would be the things worth stressing. So your job then is to be able to give a defense, an apologia, which is where the word apologist comes from, to give a defense for the hope that is within you. You should be able to tell anyone who asks why you are becoming Catholic. That may or may not answer all the questions they have, but you should be able to do that. You should do it in a certain way, with gentleness and with reverence and with a clear conscience. So that's your burden. Don't imagine your burden is to solve every possible thing that comes your way, because you're right. The devil himself quotes scripture. And as St. Jerome points out, basically every heresy in the history of the church is somebody taking some passage of scripture and interpreting it in a way that preserves the text and denies the meaning. And that's what we have to watch out for. That makes sense?
That makes total sense, and that's a very good point. And this is a lot of great info. Is this episode going to be podcasted? Because it's a lot of info, and I'd love to go back and listen to
it's available on YouTube right now, actually.
Yeah, you can watch it on YouTube. Okay, you can also watch it on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, wherever you listen to podcasts. It's available everywhere, so make sure you go back and listen to it. And on top of that, Jordan, I want to go ahead and send you the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 1. Sounds like you want to have a nice, good defense, so I think this will be a great start to kind of get you going in general. So hang on the line. Thanks for your question. I want to get to one more call before the end of the first hour, because Alfonso has been waiting for almost the entire hour to get to the show, and he's been patiently waiting. So, Alfonso, thanks for waiting. Go right ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. Joe, just want to say big fan. Thank you for all you do. So my question has to do with the apostasy, and it popped in my head when you were debating with Jacob Hansen. And one of his main points that he was trying to make was that if the church had a great falling away, you know, sometime in the first century or whenever it may be, but then came back whenever Jesus, you know, they claimed that he reestablished it mm-hmm. with Joseph Smith. And your claim was that, well, that would still be the church, you know, the gates of Hades prevailing against the church. Mm-hmm. So my question is that in the Old Testament, God promised King David that his kingdom would last forever. But we know that it did indeed end. But we know that it's going to be reestablished in the future, you know, with Jesus. So why do we accept that it's, you know, that the God's promise to David wasn't a lie, when we would say that, you know, if the great apostasy happened, that would have been a lie? Does that make sense?
It does. It does. Yes, this is an important detail, because even when the kingdom was in shambles, even when Israel was oppressed, there was always a faithful remnant, and a visible remnant as well, I might add. And so First Maccabees says, David, because he was merciful, inherited the throne of the kingdom forever. And so there is this promise that the Davidic throne is going to be ongoing, even as it looks to all the world as if that's not going to be the case. I mean, if you think about it, we just celebrated the Feast of the Presentation yesterday, and we had a little, like, Monday morning convocation, and Jimmy Akin made the point that at the presentation, Joseph, who is a descendant of David, he's of the house of David, he's a carpenter, and he's so poor he can't offer a lamb at the presentation. So normally the gift that you'd give at the presentation, the sacrifice would be a lamb, but if you couldn't afford a lamb, you'd give two turtle doves, and that's what they give. They cannot afford a lamb. That's how poor they are, even though he's of this royal lineage. So the house of David has fallen, but it's not destroyed. And this is actually foretold in Scripture. Amos 9, verse 11 says, "In that day I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its branches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So even there, it's not just completely wiped out, but it is in shambles. So there still is a recognizable Davidic line. It isn't just there are probably sons of David somewhere. It's that there is this actual Davidic dynasty that is in shambles, but still is visible and existent. And within this dynasty, you've got Jesus. And the angel Gabriel says he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Israel remains a recognizable entity. The Davidic line remains a recognizable entity. And the way this ends up being secured for eternity is in the kingship of Jesus. So I don't think there's a comparable thing where, you know, you've got like a Petrine line or something like that, but they're just like crushed and in shambles. And yeah, I mean, there are times where the church is stronger and weaker, but you don't have a situation that I think would be analogous to the Davidic line. And I think is important. Like, I think you'd be right. Like, if there were these promises made to David and then the Davidic line was just completely wiped out, then I think those promises would have been falsified. That the promises wouldn't have come true. But as it is, there is this promise of this, you know, this royal line that will begin with David and will last forever. And it does. And it does specifically through the person of Jesus Christ, who's the son of David.
All right, perfect. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Thanks, Alfonso. Thank you for your question. You hear the music there. So that's going to be the end of the first hour. But don't you worry. We have a whole other hour with Joe. And lines are full, so I'm not going to give the phone number out. But if you are, if you're listening, if you just started listening, this show is specifically for people who are going through OCIA or are interested in looking into Catholicism. If that is you, give us a call. We'll move you to the top of the line. If you are already a Catholic, you can still give us a call. But just remember, you might have to wait just a little bit longer to give that courtesy to those people. So hang on. When we come back, more questions with Joe Heschmeyer right here on Catholic Answers Live.